It's good to see everyone this morning. I know last week we had quite a few who were out of town and all, including us. Cindy's brother is done with his radiation treatments. That ended Thursday, I think it is. He got to ring the bell, which is a big deal when you're going through all that. He is quite weak, but they're, you know, I think have a good prognosis with all that that's going on. So definitely appreciate concern over him and prayer for him. It was a quick, hot trip. It was hotter feeling to me up in Orlando than it is down here. They don't have the Atlantic breeze that we often enjoy. And that got hot really quickly. I mean, heat index, I don't know. It could have been 110 or more because it felt really bad. But it's good to be home. Before we start, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, thankful for this good day, thankful for good opportunities like this for us to gather together in this place where we find comfort. We pray, Father, that in our study together, our lesson today, that we will gain from it the idea that we need as Christians to be faithful to you, no matter what. We know, Father, that times are strange, to say the very least, scary, and we pray, Father, that you'll help us to look to you for not just stability in mind, but in spirit, that we will dwell on you, that we will do our utmost to focus on you and not get distracted with everything that's going on around us. Help us, Father, to live the kind of lives that we know we should, to give your name honor and glory. We pray, Father, that as we open our Bibles today, that we will also open our hearts and that we'll be mindful of the things that not only that we need to do, but what we may be able to encourage our brothers and sisters who aren't here to do, and that we will be the kind of people, again, that glorify you, that honor you. Maybe there will be those who just don't get it, and we pray, Father, that you will help us to be humble, help us to be kind in sharing the truth, and again, help us to be accurate in our lives. We pray, Father, that you'll forgive us of our sins. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as I have here before you, the title of our lesson is God Will We. This has to do with faithfulness. God is faithful. He can't deny himself. There's nothing about his very nature that would go against who he is. So in 2 Timothy 2:13, there's the statement that is made that if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So to kind of get a little bit of the context of 2 Timothy 2:13, we're going to look at verses 11 through 13. Whereas I have here before you on the outline, Paul says that the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us also. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When I was in high school and college, I took philosophy classes. You know, when you think you're smart, you do stuff like that. You either come out thinking rightly, you're dumb, or you think you're smarter now than you were before, which in high school, I'm pretty sure that's the way I felt. But in college, I learned quite a bit, and that was one of the things we came across. You've probably heard someone say, if God can do anything, then can he make a rock that is so heavy that he can't lift it? And I'll be honest with you, there is an initial, wow, that's a deep question. That's a hard question. When I was in high school, I remember one of our guys asking our philosophy teacher, and she didn't believe in absolute truth anyway, which my only argument against her was essentially this, that if every rule has an exception, then there is a rule that doesn't have an exception. Well, she couldn't answer that. She finally conceded, yeah, maybe. But with this idea that God can contradict himself, I know some people think, well, that's a smart question. God cannot do anything that goes against his nature at all. So the answer, and this is the philosophy guy that I had in college, when I asked the question, because he said, what silly, dumb question do you really want to know the answer to? And that was one of mine, was if, you know, God exists, can he build a rock? And if he can do anything, that's kind of the point. He's omnipotent, and he actually does exist. Can he make a rock that's so big or so heavy that he can't lift it? And it wasn't a long thought, it was one of those, no, he can't contradict himself. Okay, I guess I'll come up with something harder. But he's right. Absolutely right. God can't contradict himself. So even though we ourselves may prove faithless, God's faithful. There's no way he can go against himself. And as we were reading here, again, we may deny him. He will deny us because that's what he has to do. He doesn't go against himself. Like in Mark 10, when Jesus deals with the rich young man, and you know, he says, I've been doing all the things you've said I need to be doing since I was young. And he looked at him and he loved him and he said, there's one thing you lack. And Mark's the only one who tells the story out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that makes that point that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, there's one thing. Again, we deny him, he'll deny us. He cannot contradict himself. He doesn't reach out where, you know, we're not reaching back. That's the point James makes. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you. So leading into the thoughts that we want to kind of get into, in Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 18 through 39. And I know we've done this probably often enough in the last few months. This passage to me is a very important one in addressing the fears that we face. Because this is just life under the sun. It's just coming in kind of hard and fast. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait for 2021 to show up. I say that right now, right? Because we think 2020 is just going to be the worst of it, and prayerfully it will. But I mean, there's a lot going on, and we all know there's a lot going on. And it's not just one or two folks dealing with things. There are a lot of people dealing with things. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says there's no way to compare these things. You don't say, well, here's this and here's that, and they're comparable. People will talk about, well, that's apples to apples or not. Well, this is not apples to apples. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What are we waiting for? The adoption as sons. And ultimately what that is the redemption of these frail bodies. In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen or hope that's realized isn't hope. Who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. And maybe that's the hard part. I know it is for me. Patience is not my virtue. I mean, it is a virtue, but I don't have that. And I struggle with it. I really do. I've probably done better in my own assessment lately than I've done before, but still not so well. So Paul goes on, likewise. This means going right along with what we've been talking about up to this point of what God the Father has done for his children. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I don't know about you, but there have been times lately I've prayed with hardly saying a word or saying repetitious things that I don't know what else to say. I don't know how else to say it. I look to a passage like this that tells me that God and his Spirit are able to interpret the deep words. As he again says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And he does so with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? I love the way Paul leads us through this. And I know the Holy Spirit's directing him through this, but he doesn't just hit a high point and say, all right, we hit it. We hit that high note, and it was really hard, and it was glorious, but now we're going to go a little higher. That's kind of the point. It's not just, I was watching a show last night about basically these men who go on these annual expeditions up to Mount Ararat. Now, their job is to go up, and then also they're looking for Noah's Ark. That's the whole point of the show. Very long show to say they haven't found anything. So the one thing I found interesting is it's basically 17,000 feet from the base of the mountain to the top of the mountain. Now, that just sounds like 17,000 feet. I mean, you think about that, that's a few miles, you know? And there are certain sections that where they're standing and they're like, oh, you know, I mean, they're breathing hard. And the guy says, we got up and I've only walked 100 yards. You know, the air's thin. This is a struggle. When they got up to 14,000, they put it in meters. I pulled out a calculator to type it up real quick. And they were at the 14,500 foot mark. They still have a ways to go. And he was breathing that way. There were a bunch of, one guy had broke his leg, compound fracture, slipped on a rock. I mean, this is crazy stuff. But they didn't stop there and go, all right, let's plant our flag, we're done. We got to the top, see? They didn't create a top where there wasn't one. What they ended up doing was collecting themselves and resting and resting and resting. And then finally they said, look, after 2 days, we got our physical prowess back and our confidence back. And they started back up. And when they got to the top, it's this little area about the size of the platform, the very top. I've always imagined, you know, when we draw mountains, they're always spiky. Well, this is not that. And some mountains, you know, have a little bit of a plateau. The plateau on Mount Ararat is literally about the size of this platform. And the only way I know it is two men, maybe three, can stand on it at one time. After that, you start playing King of the Hill. There's no room to have a little flag there and all this. But the two guys that got up first were bawling like babies. They had conquered the mountain in their mind. And the other guy says, I'm ready to go home, but I'm ready to do it again next year. Well, Paul is at a point where we've gotten to the 14,500 foot mark, but he says there's more to go. And look at this. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Notice, he who did not spare his own son, he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So notice, it's God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in this same context interceding for us. They're helping us. So the question in verse 35 is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. I don't know what that is. Sorry, I didn't know if that was going through my thing there. Anyway, so again, verse 36. As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have a hard time even imagining reading a passage like that any other way. You've got to put some into it. I mean, this is what Paul is trying to get us at. God has done all of this, and he wants us to succeed. His desire is our success. But again, if we prove ourselves faithless, he is faithful. God's on our side. That's the point. He wants us to be with him forever, enjoying his presence. So the question is, will we? You notice in the things that he talks about here about we're more than conquerors in all this, verse 37 again, he says, I'm sure that none of this is going to stop us, which draws us maybe to the question of what would stop us. And I think ultimately it's us. We ourselves will do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, a passage I know I mention often enough. God has not destined us for wrath. I mean, the whole purpose of God is not against us. He's for us. He wants us to succeed in this. to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification in spirit and belief in truth. To this, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that's his intention, is that you may, not that you may not, but that you may. The writer of Hebrews says it in this way in Hebrews 10:35, don't throw away your confidence. Now there might be a point where you're getting tired. He says, don't throw away. It has a great reward. You have need of endurance. That's the stamina. That's the marathon race. I've never run a marathon. I really have no intention to run a marathon, but I've read guys who've talked about that. And Don, I think you're more of the runner among us here today, but you know, I've read that people are saying, look, you go to a certain point, your body's like, you know, I'm done. And it's will over the body. It's mind over matter. You know, it's the will saying we're pushing. So at mile 20, you're telling yourself, I've only got 6 miles plus to go, you know. I would have quit at mile 2, 1, something. But that's it. As a spiritual journey, it might be we're in mile number 10, and we're like, I'm tired. I'm done. And it may be that we need to realize there's a lot more to go. We don't know. I mean, that's the whole thing about the future. We just don't know. What we do know is we should not ever even consider throwing away our confidence that has great reward. I mean, again, the writer is saying we have need of confidence, or endurance, excuse me, so that when we have done the will of God, that is, after you've done it, you receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. Faith doesn't depend on itself. It depends on God. And if he shrinks back, the writer goes on to say, then my soul has no pleasure in him. That's what 2 Timothy 2:13 says. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He can't deny himself. The righteous live by faith. We are not of those who shrink back, the writer says, and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Well, what is faith? Let's look at James 2:14. I know James sometimes gets a little bit of a bad rap because people are like, well, James doesn't say what Paul says. Yeah, he does. He says it probably in a more unveneered way. And I'm not saying Paul is trying to make things hard at all. I don't think he does in that section of Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6 where he talks about faith, grace, and baptism. James is saying exactly the same thing. James is saying it in a very unvarnished way. It's just plain. It's there. Splinters and all, if you will. And he hasn't smoothed it out so much, although it's not hard to get. Look, notice verse 14, read to the end of the chapter with me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? And this is where we're at with some. Some are going to say, well, I have faith. Show it. And that's what James says. James says, what if someone says they have faith, but they don't have works? Can that faith save him? Well, that's, I think, a rhetorical question, which means no. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be full, without giving them things that are needed for the body, then what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, I know in verse 18, I'll be really honest with you, we don't talk this way. I think most of us look at verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James is saying that the person is saying, you themselves, making the argument, someone is saying, I have faith and you have works. We would change the pronouns here. It sounds a little weird here. You have faith and I have works. The whole argument James is making here is that a person is saying, I have works, but he has, saying he has faith, but he has no works. Doesn't have anything to back it up. And there are people who say they have faith. They'll say, I have faith. You can't say I have no faith. James is like, yeah, I can, because I don't see works. Faith without works is dead. Talk all day long. Talk for weeks. Talk for months. You have faith, but I'm not seeing it. And that's what James is saying. Someone will say, you have faith. You, the person who's trying to make an argument at all, and I, James, have works. He says, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God's one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. I mean, at least their faith gets them to shake. Their faith gets them to have some kind of a response, rather than saying, at home, I have faith. He says, even the demons believe and actually shudder. Do you want to be shown, verse 20, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? He didn't just talk the talk. That's really the point in all this. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. Which I think James is making that argument. If you don't have works, your faith is dead. Your faith is incomplete. The scripture was fulfilled that says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You know, a person doesn't go, oh, I'd like to introduce you to my cat. It's a dead cat. You're like, that's not a living animal. It's a was, not an is. And I think we need to understand how important it is for our faith to be an is, not what it was or what we're saying it is. What is it? That's the point. And ultimately, that's the thing I want us to be encouraged by, is faith is active. That's what James says about Abraham. You see verse 22, and I know different English translations have it a little differently. You see that faith was working, I think, is one place. But here in the ESV, it says you see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. It's not just a matter of saying you have something and not being able to show it. I want to close with an example in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, this is very early on in the Gospel of Mark, obviously, but Mark kind of hits the floor running. He doesn't do a development of thought like Matthew does about the genealogy of Jesus. And Luke does quite a bit in developing these things of the early life of Jesus. Mark just jumps right in. I mean, you go to chapter 1 and you see in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Christ of God, as it is written in Isaiah. And he just comes right out, and in the next paragraphs, talk about the baptism of Jesus. I mean, he gets into the action really quickly. So here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we read that Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home, and many gathered together to him, so that there wasn't any more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, and they brought him a paralytic carried by four men. Or they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't even get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof, and when they made an opening, they let down the bed on the on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, how did he know they had faith? Obviously, he knew they had faith because of everything they did for this man. These four men, it wasn't just that the paralytic had faith. The five of them had faith combined, the paralytic and these four buddies of his. And they try to get in, can't get in, they get on the ceiling. Can you imagine? I mean, even if it was, as it wasn't more than likely a place like this that had, you know, nice pitched roof and all, they still had to get up there. Now, I don't know how they got up there. I don't know if they had a place, like some of these places did, had a flat roof where there was a stairwell of some kind where you could get up relatively easy. Very well may be. Let's say that. Let's say that was the easy way for them, and they did it. They still had to do it. And then they had to tear through the roof. Can you imagine the distraction? I know we get distracted by all kinds of different things. Can you imagine the distraction? And then here we are, and Jesus is, I think, you know, this is an exciting moment as they do this, and he saw their faith. And he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know how he said it. I don't know if he said it with a smile on his own face, like, man, look at this guy's faith. Your sins are forgiven. Because the guy doesn't reach out. And we don't read anything in Mark's story here that he asked for forgiveness. Jesus just gives that to him. Now, you and I know how important that is. Everybody else is kind of sitting there going, who can do that but God alone? Some of the scribes sitting there, verse 6, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned this way within themselves, said, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, I don't know exactly the answer to this. From Jesus' view, it's easier to, well, do both, really. But from a human viewpoint, the easier thing to say to the paralytic is, rise, take up your bed and walk, because it's impossible for anybody to forgive sins. On the other side, I think as the philosopher would, you go say, hey, it's easier to say words like your sins are forgiven, because nobody can prove it, than to say, take up your bed and walk, because that way, you know, someone's got to say, well, it didn't happen, so it didn't happen. But Jesus says, which is easier to say? I think from their view, the easier thing is take up your bed and walk. So he makes very clear what he's intending in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and he went out before them all. Sure, they couldn't let him in. They're letting him out, you know. I think of that every once in a while when I read the story. They're getting out of his way now. I mean, it's an amazing story. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, went out, and they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never even seen anything like this. That's the manifestation of faith. Their faith wasn't paralytic sitting at home, I can't do anything, and his four buddies going, yeah, well, we would do this. They don't just sit around talking. Their talk becomes action. That's what James is saying. Faith without works, dead. It's useless. I think for some people, they want to really believe that as long as we're talking that we have faith, we have faith. That's not what James says. And again, as I mentioned, Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's not just that there's faith. There's grace. There's baptism. These things are connected. Faith and baptism are connected by grace. Again, as we started off this whole thing, I mean, that's really the point. God will. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to do what he says. Are we going to? Or are we going to prove ourselves faithless? Again, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It may be this morning you're not a Christian. You've not been baptized to have your sins forgiven. This is what God says through his Son is what we need to do. Maybe you've done it and you're not living the life you know you should. I know right now, as we've said before, things are hard. They're hard for everybody on different levels. Some a little harder than others. Bottom line, we've got to trust God. That's the song we're going to sing here. Make me a channel of blessing. Help me, God, be a blessing to others. And we need to do that. If this morning you want to be baptized, or if there's something else we can pray for you with, come forward as we stand together and sing.